Well, here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're beginning a brand new series of sermons from 1 Samuel called Meeting God in the Turning Points of Life. Over the next 6 weeks, we will follow the early years of David as he rises from obscurity to become the king of Israel. And as he moves from one crisis to another, we will trace the hand of God upon him as he works behind the scenes to prepare a shepherd boy to become a king. If you want to know what the theme passage for the entire series is, you can look at Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, where we learn that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. As David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. That's Psalm 78. Look, it may interest you to know that David is mentioned in the Bible more times than any other person. His name occurs three times more often than either Abraham or Moses. He is mentioned even more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself by name. Of course, Jesus is behind the scenes throughout the Old and the New Testament. But by name, David is mentioned more times. In fact, over 1,100 times his name is mentioned in the Bible, including 58 times in the New Testament. And then in the Old Testament, four books and 61 chapters of the Old Testament tell his life story. He wrote at least 73 of the Psalms, and in the 30 centuries since his death, he has been painted, sculpted, idealized, immortalized, and even to this day, good parents name their children after him. Well, he has a very full CV. He's Jesse's youngest son. He was a teenage shepherd. He was Saul's court musician. He was the giant slayer. He was a fugitive on the run. He was Jonathan's closest friend, a hero to thousands, Israel's greatest king, a poet of exceptional skill, a gifted architect, handsome, powerful, charismatic, loved by multitudes, adulterer, murderer, father to a son who turned against him. He rose from obscurity to lead his nation. Through his own foolish choices, he destroyed his family and ended his reign amid trouble and intrigue. A glorious triumph and a very human tragedy. Called and gifted, human to the core, a paradox. Strong in battle, weak at home. He danced before the Lord. He had trouble with his kids. He wept, laughed, cried, and poured out his heart in worship before the Lord. Well, what did God think of this man? God said of him, and of no one else, I might add, "Here is a man after my own heart." And yet that's only one side of the story. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It, in fact, tells the raw truth about each one. If a man is a liar, the Bible says so. If he is a crook, the Bible says so. The Bible always tells the truth about men so that against the backdrop of human frailty and failure, we can magnify the grace of God at work upon the platform of human weakness. David's life stretches out before us like a massive canvas, a mural of life, if I could say it that way, so vast that you can hardly take it all in. We begin the journey today into David's life. Our goal in this series is simple. We want to know how an obscure young shepherd became king over Israel. Quite a feat. By what path did God lead him from the pasture to the throne? Now, along the way, we're going to survey unique episodes in his life, some of them very strange indeed. And each one of them, God was teaching his man a lesson. And until David learned the lessons God was trying to teach him, he wasn't really ready to be king. Through victories and defeats, good times and bad, sorrow and joy, God was at work building godly principles into David's life. If you want a theme, you could call it the making of a man of God. That's been used before. But how about turning points in David's walk with God? In learning about David, we are really learning about ourselves. For in learning how God worked with him, we are really learning how God works in us. And in learning about his struggles, we are really learning about our own struggles. Just as you see divine turning points in David's life, work on becoming sensitive, Christian, to the divine turning points in your own life. As the story begins, David is tending sheep on the rocky hills near Bethlehem. And the point of our passage this morning is to teach us that David was entirely God's choice. Now that's significant in the history of Israel at this point. I mean, he was the least likely person, from a human point of view, to become king. And from this we discover the principle of sovereign grace. God chooses those whom the world overlooks to do his will. Well, take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, just that first verse for just a moment. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." I mean, to understand this verse, we need a little bit of biblical background. I mean, Saul had been the people's choice for a king. You know, if Israel had been a car showroom, Saul was the Rolls Royce on the floor. I mean, Israel wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations, was their theme. They had pestered Samuel, the prophet, so much until he finally said, "Lord, these people really want a king." And the Lord said, "Fine, I'll give them a king." I mean, think about it. No man had a better start than Saul. He was an impressive young man. The Bible tells us that he was tall and handsome. He was a natural-born leader. I mean, for a while, it was all wine and roses in his reign until something happened inside of Saul. Something went wrong in Saul's heart. There was an impulsive streak that made him act without thinking. Not minor things, huge things. Like deliberate disregard for the word of the Lord. That's pretty big. And the day came when God said, "Saul, I'm going to tear down your kingdom. I'm going to take your kingdom from you and give it to a man after my own heart." No wonder here in verse 1 of Samuel 16, he's weeping for Saul. He's weeping for himself. He's weeping for Israel. I mean, who would take Saul's place? He seemed to be the best that Israel could have offered. I mean, there's no one on the horizon that could do the job. And God said, "Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the king." You know, believer, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to get up and move forward. And we've all been through seasons of mourning, but they must ultimately come to an end. Eventually, we have to dry our tears because life moves on around us. Samuel did well to mourn for Saul, but the time had come for him now to step out and anoint a new king to take leadership over the nation. And when Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he doesn't know how God's choice will be revealed. I mean, the word of the Lord to him is, "Just go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and the rest is going to be made clear to you." That's often the way God works. I mean, here's a great key to discovering God's will. If you want to know what God's will for tomorrow is, get up, wash your face, brush your teeth, have a good breakfast, and then go out the door and do God's will today. And in the doing of God's will today, you will discover God's will for tomorrow. That's how God works. While Saul was flaming out in his life, God has already chosen his man. Yeah, it's a great thought and one that we need to cling to, and it's this. When a man of God fails, nothing of God fails. Just because God's man has failed, God's plan and purpose has not failed. If one man will not do God's will, another will be found. We're not indispensable. While we tremble at the difficulties and the catastrophes and the chaos of life, God continues to work behind the scenes. And after World War II had been won, someone asked Winston Churchill what he was doing during the dark days of the Blitz, when the Nazis were raining bombs one after the other on London and buildings were crumbling and people were dying. You know, what were you doing, Mr. Churchill? I was in the basement, he replied, planning the invasion of Europe. You see, while catastrophe was evident, the great ones behind the scenes are at work planning their next move. And that's in the character of God. What was God doing while Saul was self-destructing? He was preparing David to be king. No one knew it but God. Samuel didn't know. Saul didn't know. Jesse didn't know. And David himself had no clue. Believer, are you uncertain or worried about the future? Are you in a state of panic? Fearful over what might happen next? Rest in these words. You listening? God knows. And while you worry, he's up ahead of you arranging the details of your future. I mean, let that thought lift your spirits a little this morning. Wait on the Lord. Listen for his voice. Rest in him. And then take the next step in front of you. Be encouraged, child of God. We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Well, let's read on. Let's jump down to verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. I mean, in due course we see Samuel makes his way to the house of Jesse, and he asks to see his sons. The Bible doesn't say if he told Jesse what was on his mind, but it doesn't matter, because Samuel was well known throughout Israel as God's prophet. It would be a great honor to have the prophet visit in your home. So Jesse gladly obeys Samuel and calls his sons. And they line up, and the first one is introduced. His name is Eliab. Evidently, he's a bit like Saul, tall and handsome. He must really have impressed Samuel, because when he sees him, he thinks, ah, all right, Lord, good choice. He even looks like a king. And the Lord says to Samuel, what are you talking about? That's not the one. In fact, I've rejected him. So in comes the next son. His name is Abinadab. This time Samuel doesn't do anything. And God says, nope. Go to the next one. Nope. Next one. Nope. Pretty soon Samuel is 0 for 7 in picking the next king of Israel. I mean, he's utterly bewildered. He has come to anoint the new king, but the new king is nowhere to be found. Can you imagine how he felt? I mean, Samuel had assumed in advance that he knew God's will, but he was dead wrong. How many times have you been so certain you knew God's will, and you rushed down that road only to discover it wasn't God's will at all? See, Samuel was repeating the same mistake the nation had made earlier. He wanted someone who looked like a king. And when he saw Eliab in all of his glory, he assumed he must be the man that God had in mind. I mean, there's something very human about this whole scene. I mean, one by one, the brothers anxiously parade in front of the prophet. One by one, the answer comes back, no, not him. I mean, Samuel should have learned from his experience with Saul. Hey, listen, we all have the tendency to flirt with Eliab, even when we've been burned by Saul. I mean, we never seem to learn. We make the same dumb mistakes over and over again. We're impressed by outward success, looks, appearance, money, power, names, titles, connections, clothes, cars, and degrees. You will get a degree. But God cares nothing about any of this. By the way, we should ask what was wrong with those seven brothers. Well, nothing, really. The text doesn't say anything negative about them. Eliab and the others were no doubt fine fellows who could qualify for any job in the world except one, king of Israel. God had already filled that position. Well, let's keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Samuel, verse 11, said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Well, then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him in, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Can't be. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. His job was done. You see, finally, Samuel says, "By the way, you don't happen to have any other sons, do you?" Well, that's really an afterthought. A shot in the dark. And Jesse says a strange thing. Well, yes, I do. But he's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Meaning he's just a kid. He doesn't really count very much. We don't really value children very much in our society. We think they don't know anything. They can't do anything. And one day when they grow up, maybe they can be smart and effective like us. But you know, God tends to use the young for his glory in very effective ways. But here we have the youngest child in the family, David. Every youngest child knows exactly what's going on here. The firstborn comes along and gets everything he wants. All the privileges start with him. Then it goes second, third, fourth, right down to the baby. Good luck, kid, because you're going to need it. And be sure and wear your name tag so we won't forget who you are. If you have a photo album, the first 200 pictures are about the oldest child, then the next 50 are for the second, then maybe 10 for the third child. After that, it's all group pictures. If you are a fifth child, your first picture comes the day you graduate from university. Have some sympathy for the Peterson children, will you? See, while all his brothers are with Samuel, David is out with the sheep. He doesn't even know something's going on. His father didn't even think enough of him to call him in front of the field. But Samuel said, "Go get him." No doubt Jesse shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, whatever you say, but he's just a kid and I don't think he's what you're looking for." In comes David, straight from the pasture. He hasn't had time to wash up or change clothes. I mean, do you know what you smell like after working with sheep all day? It's not exactly Dolce and Gabbana. It's more like organic fertilizer. You country people know what I'm talking about. Yes. Yeah. I mean, here stands the future king of Israel. He's maybe 16 years old. A shepherd, a poet, a dreamer. He doesn't look like a king. But never mind. God has found his man. God says to Samuel, "Anoint him." And he does. I mean, that didn't make him king. In fact, I'm not sure that David had any idea what it meant. It's not clear that Samuel even told Jesse what it was all about. But never mind. The anointing was God's way of saying, "This is my man. When the time comes, he will be king." But only one detail is left. The Bible tells us that at that moment, the Spirit of God came on David with power. A very unique and special event in the Old Testament scheme of things. Now, we take the Holy Spirit for granted as believers in this age of grace, in this church age. Do you realize that moment you called on Jesus to be your Savior, that moment you were born again by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit came into your life and regenerated you, quickened your spirit, made you alive, and made of you a new creation. You have the dunamis, the dynamic power of God alive in you as you sit here as a believer of God in this present day. Do you think about that much? You are God's anointed. We're not talking about a nation. But you, as you sit here as a born-again believer, are God's anointed. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. What a position of honor and privilege. And here we see this happening as a distinct honor and privilege in David's life. You know, perhaps David was thinking about this scene years later when he wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 10, "Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." You see, when God wanted to pick a leader for the nation, he didn't choose the most valuable player. He chose the least valuable player. And yet the truth remains. When God wanted to raise up a king whose name would last 3,000 years, he went out in a pasture and found a shepherd whose heart was open to him. Today in Israel, the national flag is called the Star of David. And when presidents visit Jerusalem, they stay in the King David Hotel. And what about Saul? He has all but been forgotten. But how about some enduring lessons to this turning point in David's life? We've gained a few insights already, but how about some enduring lessons from this turning point in David's life? There is much to instruct us and much to encourage us in this story. I mean, this is a message for those who feel confined, those who feel passed over, those who feel trapped in a menial pace of life. Be encouraged by David's example. Where God wants to prepare us for bigger things, he first teaches us to be faithful in the little things. Those who are called to be kings will not stay with the sheep forever. I mean, the world may be wrong in its estimation, but the voice of God still calls men and women today. Where God wants a man to be king, he first puts him with the sheep. But he'll not stay with the sheep forever. Sooner or later, he'll be called to the throne. I mean, if you find yourself forgotten and overlooked, remember David on the hillside. Be faithful. Do what God has given you to do. Keep your eyes facing forward. Who knows what tomorrow will bring for you? I'm not trying to prescribe to you that you need to find today or tomorrow or someday this week what the prevailing will of God is for your life. I'm suggesting that you remain faithful, that you keep your eyes on the Lord, that you take one step in His grace today, and then tomorrow, as tomorrow comes, you just take one step in His grace, and He is not going to overlook you. In due season, in His good time, according to His providential working, He is going to use you for His purposes. And don't be fooled. He may already be using you in just a profound way for His purposes. You just don't recognize it. Don't be discouraged. See what God did in the life of this one man and understand He's at work in your life too. But there's a second enduring lesson for us. We are given hope for those who are confused about the future. Samuel had no idea which son would be king. He didn't go in there with the message written on a tablet. He simply went there in obedience to God and was seeking God's wisdom on the matter. He got up and journeyed to Bethlehem anyway. And David certainly didn't have a clue about what life would hold for him. He simply came to the house when instructed and stood silent while Samuel anointed him. God's will is like a sunrise, not a sunburst. It reveals itself little by little. Our job is to take the next step and trust God for the future. So if you don't know the future, fear not. In due time, God will make the way plain. He always does. You can count on Him. But then there's also an encouragement for those who wonder what God is doing. I mean, Israel's future seemed bleak once God had rejected Saul. How could there be any hope? The best in the land has failed. What would happen? But this passage teaches us that man's disobedience cannot stop God's plans. For those of you who have your eyes on some spiritual leader or other who has let you down, who has failed you, who has failed the church, who has failed the cause of Christ, take your eyes off of that mortal being. And place your eyes on the immortal God who has a plan and a purpose, and his will is not going to be thwarted by the evil one. Yes, so it seemed like there is a temporary failure here. But God isn't done. He is the great God of the universe, the sovereign one. He's at work, even though it doesn't humanly appear that he's at work at that moment. God will have his way in the end. We need to stop prejudging God based upon what we see. You see this little bit, and then another detail, and this tiny string, and a little piece over there, and you think, aha, I've got the big picture. No, you don't. You barely see the ragged edge of God's plan. Don't judge God by what you can see. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 16 reminds us that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. I mean, Saul looked the part, but David had the heart. One was rejected, the other selected. One blew his chance, the other became a leader for the ages. See, in the end, what others think of you doesn't really matter. What God thinks makes all the difference. When God looks at your heart, Christian, what does he see? What does he see? See, when we study David's life in its total perspective, considering the bad with the good, we may ask, but didn't God know the trouble that David was going to get into? How could God call a man like that to be king? I mean, didn't God know about the political maneuvering that would emerge? Yes. Didn't God know about the marriages of convenience that David would embark on? Yes. Didn't God know about the affair with Bathsheba? Oh, yes. Didn't God know about the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Yes. Didn't God know about Absalom, or how Absalom would turn out, his son? Yes. Didn't God know David was prone to depression and discouragement? Yep. Didn't God know how David's own family would disintegrate? Yes. You see, God knew all of those things and a lot more besides. That's what grace is all about. He knew what David would do, and he called him anyway. All those things are trumpeted by one prior fact. God chose David to be king, and he was going to stand by his man. David, you murderer. David, you adulterer. David, you bandit. You poor excuse for a father. How can you claim to be a man after God's own heart? And the answer comes back, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's grace in action, penned by David under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Aren't you glad that it was a man like David who wrote Psalm 23? A guy kind of like you and me. Unworthy of God's favor. Unworthy of God's grace. Unworthy of God's hand of usefulness through him or through me. The man who wrote those words had experienced the grace of God, and it drips with that truth. You know, we study David's life so that couples whose children rebel and believers who have squandered one opportunity after another and Christians who make the same stupid mistakes over and again and teenagers who feel forgotten and lonely and everyone whose life has been less perfect will know that God can be their shepherd too, no matter what the failure. Generations to come will say they don't want David's failures, but they do want David's God. That's why he chose an unlikely shepherd to be Israel's greatest king. That's why his name appears in the Bible more times than any other person. That's why after 3,000 years, parents still name their children, their good children, after him. See, he was a man who thoroughly learned the most basic lesson in God's curriculum. Are you ready for this? All of life is lived by grace. And if you think it's by your own ingenuity, if you for some reason think it's because of your own wisdom, your own knowledge and ability, oh, I'm here to tell you, you are so wrong. All of life is lived in the grace of God. And I think that is the meaning of the phrase, a man after God's own heart, living, surrendered daily to the grace of God. I mean, it can't mean sinless perfection or anything close to it, or else David would never have qualified. It can't mean above reproach or spotless reputation, because those words don't fit David either. To be a man after God's own heart means that because you understand that God never gives up on you, you never give up on God. He does it first. It's like tit for tat. Well, you can't give up on me because I never gave up on you. I cannot give up on God because he's never given up on me. He can't possibly give up on me. It's not in his nature, his character, to give up on me. So I can never give up on him. I'm astounded to hear people, whether they mean it or not, make that rash statement, oh, I've given up on God. Really? Wow. How can that be? He's never given up on you. You see, the bottom line on David is not his sin. The bottom line is God's grace. David was God's man. His heart belonged to God. And that's why God used him. I mean, King David is Exhibit A in the Museum of God's Grace. There's David, Exhibit A. You know, you can be Exhibit B. In the beginning of this story, in the beginning of his story, no one believes in David but God. Jesse didn't believe in David. Samuel didn't believe in David. Only God believed in David. I mean, in the end, his family broken, his nation troubled, his closest friends mostly gone, he discovers that God is still there. Remember what he said in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God never gave up on David, even in his darkest hour. That's what it means to be a man after God's heart. Or a woman after God's heart. God turned David's life towards a new direction that day that Samuel came to visit. Perhaps, just maybe, he is preparing to turn your life in a new direction also. Are you seeking his face? Are you obeying him in the little things? That's all he requires you to do. If you take matters into your own hands and you exert your own wisdom in the direction changes of your life, you will go down a road to further destruction. You may be at a turning point in your life. Wait on the Lord. Seek his face. Be faithful in the little things. And he won't see you come to ruin. He will not give up on you. Don't give up on him. Let's pray. We're staggered this morning, Father, to understand your graciousness and faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness and foolishness at times. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us as your people when we act like you're not involved, or you're not at work, or you don't have a plan, or that you've forsaken us. Oh, forgive us. That is just so untrue. We believe that lie. Cause us to seek after you, to wait on you, to remain faithful where you have planted us, until you deliberately move us to the next step. Keep us faithful. Encourage your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.